Thank you again for the opportunity to preach here at Edison Bible this morning. It is Pastor Aaron and I have purposed to preach on unity and collaboration this month, and quite honestly, for me, it is quite the task because I am not given to thematic preaching. I tend to stay in books, as Pastor Aaron is too, so we're kind of out of our comfort zone a little bit. But as we have approached this, we've done so very prayerfully, considering what we ought to be preaching. And I have chosen today to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. The chapter preceding these verses that I'm going to be examining this morning is a very familiar passage to us. Paul comes into Corinth and he is addressing the church that has been dispersed through the known world because of persecution. And in Corinth in particular, there was an issue in the church that he had to deal with, and it was the issue of sectarianism. Folks were approaching their spiritual leadership through a particular perspective, a body of believers, folks that were converted and serving Christ, and because of that, they were, by persecution, driven from their homes. And you would think that because of the persecution that it would have solidified them and that there would have been unity among the church at Corinth, but the flesh crept in. In the verses preceding these, Paul addresses the idea that they were popularizing their spiritual leaders. They were analyzing them based on carnal attitudes, fleshly attitudes. And because of that, they really weren't listening to the truth. They were focusing on what they liked to hear or what they liked to see. And Paul came into that group and he had to address it with a firm rebuke. Those are the verses we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be examining how that Paul took fleshly division in the church and offered a remedy. The title of the message this morning, you probably saw it out on the sign, is Division Eliminated. And in part, that idea of eliminating division is somewhat, at least from a human perspective, pie in the sky, as it were. Because humanity, when we were plunged into sin and fall under the curse and choose to participate in sin, from the very beginning, was about division. As a matter of fact, division had its roots even in the fall of Satan. He said, I will be as God, essentially making himself equal with God, or at least declaring himself to be equal with God. And when Adam plunged us into sin by his sinful choice, there was division. God set them out of the garden, prevented them from enjoying the benefits of that which God had intended them to have in fellowship with him. There was division. And so even though Paul addresses this, we have to understand that he is addressing it within the context of the family of God. If ever we desire in this life to remedy problems, answer questions, resolve strife, conflict, or division, as Paul is addressing, we must come to one thing and one thing alone. And that is, what is the truth? And so Paul spends just a few verses here reminding the church at Corinth that if they will hear and heed the truth, it will equip us to eliminate those issues of the flesh by transforming our thinking, setting us on the path for victory. And of course, I'm alluding to Romans 12, and chapter 12 and verse 2 that says, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind as we are exposed to the truth found in God's word. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 teaches us that we are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of God, from the Lord who is Spirit. So this morning, even though we're so many years beyond the Corinthian church, we hear Paul's message today and realize that we need to apply that same truth to our hearts. That spirit of partisanship that plagued the Corinthian church, where they said, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. I like the way that guy preaches, or I like the way that guy looks. I appreciate his charisma, how he is able to convey his message. Those things stand in the way of receiving truth. And we do that even today, don't we? I mean, we hear some fellow on the radio or on sermon audio or whatever media that we're using, and we say, boy, I would sit under that guy's ministry. Or, oh, that guy's got a big wart on his nose. I don't think I could stand there and watch him preach. I don't, by the way. But we make those choices, if we're not careful, in the flesh. How many people have you heard say, well, I would come to your church, but what kind of programs do you have for my kids? Or how comfortable are your chairs? Do you have a water fountain? You know, we think of things like that, and it's very, well, how long does he preach? And those are all fleshly responses that we need to guard against, because when we are exposed to the truth of God's word, we need to be willing to listen and take heed to those things. When I was in college, we used to get in our mailboxes messages from our various deans. And at the top of these messages, very often, if not always, it said, read and heed. It was a call to action. And that's exactly what Paul is doing today. As we read these verses of Scripture, he is identifying a problem in the first part of the chapter. That is division and disunity among the church over carnal things. And then he offers the solution. And the solution, simply put, is correct thinking. It is finding out the truth and then abiding in that truth. This morning, Pastor Aaron challenged the folks to do their Christianity. I mean, that's what all those charges were about. It was just taking Bible and saying, this is Christianity. Are you willing to do that? Is that in your heart? Is that why you're here? And you notice he didn't say anything about, how do you like me now? He wasn't showing his personality and trying to win them over with his charisma. He was exposing them to biblical truth. And that's what Paul does today. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, just by way of introduction, Jesus says in answer to an attempt to entrap him in some error, They were questioning him, trying to trick him, trying to get him to say something that they could hold against him. They were not giving him due honor. They weren't recognizing him as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were talking to him as Jesus, the man who was saying that he was a teacher, and they tried to trick him. He answered them very kindly. He said, when asked, which is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. And he said, on those two commands hung all the other commands of Scripture. That there be a civilness, a spiritual mindedness that permeates the family of God. The compelling nature of this truth alone should drive us to a right way of dealing with all that life throws at us, especially within the family of God, his church. But Paul drops this powerful rebuke on not only the leadership and congregation at Corinth, but on us as he speaks the truth in love to eliminate division in the church. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, we pray your direction on our thoughts this morning. We pray that as we consider these few verses from the voice of Paul, that we would take them to heart, that we would seek to live these admonitions, that we would correct our behavior if correction is needed, but that we would maintain the unity of the household of faith to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm only going to give you 3 points this morning, so sit back and rest and be prepared, because things are going to happen in pretty rapid fire succession here. We have had 2 Sundays in a row where we've had odd orders of service, and it's important for us, though, to focus our attention on the Word of God this morning. In chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, Paul says to the Corinthian church, essentially, if you read it carefully, you are foolish. Now, you say, well, you know, I didn't get that pointed of a rebuke in that as we read that. But he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age or this world system, in the time in which you occupy humanity, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That doesn't make any sense. But then he follows up and he says, for the wisdom of this world, of this age, is foolishness with God. We need to come to grips with the fact that we, because of sin, because of our fallen nature, are considered foolish in our thinking, apart from God. You see, because God takes us in our human wisdom and he transforms us by the renewing of our mind as we come in contact with the Word of God, he teaches us once again how to think appropriately. This word translated foolish and fool is actually the Greek word moros. It is the word from which we get our English word moron. Now, tell me he was not getting very aggressive in his speech here when he was talking to these people. I mean, if someone ever calls me a moron, my spine gets stiff and I get high blood pressure and I'm about ready to come untrained, because nobody likes to be called that, right? But Paul says, listen, what I mean is, with regard to the world, you need to become a fool, because that acknowledges that you're a sinner that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That we have in our hearts this focus on our humanity and on our flesh. And if it is not conditioned by the Word of God to help us to understand that we need to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we need to act like Christians, that we need to speak like Christians, we need to occupy ourselves with things that are becoming of the faithful, we will find ourselves focusing on self and false wisdom and becoming as fools. And you know, as in the book of Proverbs, as the scripture addresses the foolish, it says that you don't answer a fool in his folly. Why? Because in that there is deception. And in that deception is the seed for division in the church. He said, basically, to the Corinthian Christians, he said, you need to have something other than the world's wisdom. Leading up to this, he says in particularly in 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, he gives them a glimpse of what it looks like to have the world's wisdom. The world would have you believe a certain way. Living a life, people come up with all kinds of newfangled ideas about how to live life. The 60s, you know, that was all occupied with, well, let's throw off authority and let's do our own thing. And each generation comes up with that thing, that philosophy of life that they want to follow. And as far as death is concerned, how many people have you talked to that say, well, when I die, I'll just be eliminated and it'll be over? Or, I don't believe in that heaven or hell stuff. I do believe in God, but I don't believe in that. And they have this self-confidence in the world's wisdom with regard to life and death. He goes on to say things present and things to come. Of course, everybody has an idea about that in the world, right? But that's that false wisdom. And if we change our mind, because we believe that God reached down from heaven, sent his only begotten Son to redeem us from our sin. And they say, how ridiculous. What a fairy tale. But Paul says that these things, the world, life, death, things present and things to come, belong to believers. And so he takes that false wisdom of the world and he says, listen, if you evaluate that in light of the scripture, then we have these things. Read, what does he say? He says, all are yours. What does that mean? I mean, when we evaluate that, if we come to that and try to digest what it means for us to have the world and have life and have death and things present and things to come, what does that mean that we can embrace those things? Leon Morris, a commentator, said, if anyone is to have real spiritual insight, he must become what the world calls a fool. The true wisdom is found in renouncing the wisdom of this world. And so what do we do when we find that we have this world? Matthew Henry commented on this. He said, "The world itself is yours. Life is yours, that you may prepare for the life of heaven. And death is yours, that you may go to the possession of it. Things present are yours for your support on the road. Things to come are to enrich you forever. We are Christ's. All things are ours, upon no other ground than being Christ's. We are his possession." He says to these Corinthians, "You all are fools because you're focusing on the flesh. You're missing the point. Where you need to be focused is on your Savior and on the truth of what he brought to bear on mankind." Romans 14:8 says that Christ is our master. Often in the New Testament, it says that we are slaves to Jesus Christ, that he is our master. Why? Because he is the truth. He didn't say, "I think true." He didn't say, "Somehow my message contains true." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the world hears that and they say, "Oh, you're a bunch of fools." But we say, "If that's true, then may I be a fool for the cause of Christ." He goes on to say, that you need to consider you not only as a fool, but you need to consider yourself as related to spiritual leadership that God brings into your life. You as related to spiritual leaders that God brings into your life. Way back in Adam's day, God fellowshipped with Adam. He was his spiritual mentor. And as the Old Testament developed, those things, those spiritual leaders changed in scope and magnitude throughout the history of the Old Testament. And then came Christ. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus surrounded himself with some men that would carry his message to the world. As a matter of fact, he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them, all under the authority of our Heavenly Father. And that mission continues today in the church. And we need to evaluate, who has God brought into my life as a spiritual leader? And of course, the obvious is that you align yourself with a church that has a Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming pastor. But there are also others who are spiritual leaders, right? I mean, the New Testament teaches us that the older men should teach the younger men, the older women should teach the younger women, that fathers should teach their families at home. We all have multiple spiritual influences on our lives. Now, you may not identify them as a mentor. You may just identify them as a friend who is willing to exhort you about something, who is willing to put her arm around you and say, thank you for your testimony. This spiritual leadership is something that we have to be aware of as individuals. And as we become aware of it and we follow after that mentorship, if I can use that word, it keeps us focused on the truth that we're all sinners, that we're all in need of direction and encouragement, and from time to time reproof and rebuke, as Paul was doing here with the Corinthian believers. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17, if you're keeping notes, teaches us that it really encourages us to be aware of who we are following. And it's not about what they look like or what they sound like or what they smell like. It's about the message that they're bearing. In the Old Testament, when folks were confronted with messengers from God, they fell at their feet and worshiped them because they were otherworldly, and it was remarkable that they were there. And without exception, they said, no, don't do that. Hear what I have to say. It was about the message. And as a matter of fact, the angelic beings that God created and that serve him in heaven, that's exactly what literally their name means, messenger. And so God is compelling us to pay attention to the truth that is conveyed to us, especially through the Word of God. And it would be improper for us to boast in a man's attributes, in giving honor to his preaching style or his personality or his appearance or his articulate public oration. Because to boast in those things is to boast in the flesh. And to boast in the flesh is to choose one over the other. And that is the seed of division. If we choose to divide, we choose based on the flesh, not on the content. We drive a wedge into that divide and make it deeper. How can we, as the household of faith, hold to such behavior? The proper boast is in all things that God has provided, whether it be with regard to this world or our life. We live to the glory of God. We seek to occupy our position in this day, in this time, to the glory of God. We live our lives hoping that at the end of our life, God would say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That at that judgment where our works are laid bare and tried by fire, that we would have something that would remain of our lives. Not out of pride, but to the glory of God. Job gives us this caution in chapter 5. He says, essentially, and these are my words, I paraphrase. He says, men advance in cunning. There's a righteous sense of that word. It's speaking to skills practiced and developed and are of good use to mankind in this life. But Job gives us this. He says, they still pale over against the handiwork of God. We have no room for pride. Now, am I glad that somebody went to med school? Oh, yeah. Am I glad that they are skilled in their profession? Yes. But it pales in the handiwork compared to the handiwork of God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 94 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. When we weigh our lives, we consider it as a bit of vapor that appears for a while and disappears. And we think more highly of ourselves, and we begin to judge others based on that attitude, and it genders strife within the body of Christ that shouldn't be there. So Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you need to consider yourselves. You need to make sure that you are not buying into the world system, that you are not identifying with all of that propaganda apart from God and His revelation. You need to be focusing on God's manifest truth, the Word of God. The fact that God sent His only begotten Son, the Word that became flesh. The epitome of truth. By the grace of God. And so finally, he lands this last, final knockout blow with regard to their attitude toward division. And he simply says this in verse 23. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. I had a preacher that used to use that illustration over and over again in his sermons when he was talking about the believer and how we are held in the family of God by our faith in Christ. And he says it's as if Christ picks us up and puts us in His hands and He closes His hands around us. And then God wraps His hands around Christ's hands and He holds us in that. And he said, we are secure in our faith because we are Christ's possession. And Christ is of God. He says, you are Christ, in Christ, and Christ is in God. You belong to God. You are His possession. He created you for His own glory. Spiritual unity among ourselves as believers must be founded upon this rock. Only unity must be secured. Our unity must be secured in our unity with Christ and God. He said to the Corinthians, you know, don't you feel kind of silly that you said you're of Paul or of Apollos when the reality is your focus should be on God, His truth. First Corinthians 6:17 in part says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's Bible. Do you realize the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you sense how much it has changed you? How much it has transformed the way you think as you come in contact with truth? And I'm not talking about philosophies of religion or philosophies of life. I'm not talking even about worldview. It's about landing firmly in the truth and remaining there. Because God, by his grace, reached out to us and gave us that opportunity in redemption. He sent his only begotten Son that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, and we might have life with him. His desire is that we would abide in his truth. In conclusion, I would like for us to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning our reading in verse number 1, and I suspect that we will consider this passage again and again. It should be very familiar to us. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those of heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You'll notice in that passage that it doesn't say anything of partisanship. It doesn't say male or female. It doesn't say slave or free. It doesn't mention any of that. It just aligns us under the truth of the Word of God. Paul said, having a proper view of yourself, including your stuff, by the way, is imperative to unity in the body of Christ. He said, have a proper view of those who God sets in your life as spiritual leaders, and above all, have a proper understanding of your Savior and God. Now this morning we've examined these three statements. And it's interesting that as we examine these, we end up examining our theology. How are we related to God? How is God related to us? What is the impact of that? And it was summed up in the idea that we are all on the same page. We're all following after the same truth. We have looked at the idea of anthropology, understanding man, and hamartiology, his sinfulness. I mean, there's a lot of theological, systematic meat in what Paul said in just three simple things. Understand who you are before God. Understand spiritual leadership in your life, and understand your God. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 says this, wisdom of the world reflects the mind of Satan, essentially. It refers to him as the great deceiver, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. But we are God's children. We are Christ's possession. So what have we to do with thinking in the flesh? I want to remind you of three verses of Scripture in closing. These are the last three things I'll say. And I will tell you that at 3:30 last night, I was awake preaching this sermon, laying in bed, and these three verses of Scripture occurred to me. And I called them up on my Bible app, and I did a screenshot of them so that I wouldn't forget them. Much to the displeasure of my wife, who said this morning, "What in the world were you screenshotting at 4 o'clock in the morning?" But that's how God speaks to us, right? We're aware of these scriptures, they're familiar to us, and he brings them to mind. And my mind was burdened down with preparing my sermon, and I really wasn't thinking it through. And he gave me these three verses last night at 4 in the morning, somewhere between 3:30 and 4. Don't hold me to it. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything that God has ever promised and revealed to us through the word of God is there for us to learn and to take heed to and apply in our lives. And it's not how hard I believe or how well I articulate what I believe. It is that God said it. He promised. And he promised us that he was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this morning, if you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you need to hear that God did something about that. That you don't have to die in your sin. Which is good news, because the wages of sin is death. Separation from God for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He offers to us redemption, and every one of his promises are yes and worthy of our amen. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Then how can we embrace division in the church? 2 Peter 1:4, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." God, in unifying us in the body of Christ, in calling us out from the world and referring to us as the ecclesia, the called out ones, he has set us aside unto himself to focus on truth by his grace. And he sent his Son for that express purpose. Disunity, division, infightings among the church is not to be. There's no blessing in that. There's no honoring of God in that. It's flesh. So we have to be aware of that and make sure that we set aside those things so that as we serve God, that we do so in pureness of heart. When we come to worship him, we lift up, as the Bible says, holy hands. That are hands that are, that is, hands that are cleansed and worthy of ascribing to God that which he already has. It's just we're acknowledging it as we ascribe to him worship. That's our purpose. As a group of believers, as we come together, and you say, well, you know, back to your original point, isn't there always going to be division? Yeah. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be faced with it, but it shouldn't be within the household of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray that we would respond to this appropriately, that it would be in our minds, and that we would think it through throughout the days ahead. And as we are challenged next week by Pastor Jaffe concerning unity and collaboration, that we would be ready to receive the truth of the Word of God with regard to these things. Lord, we pray that you would inform us. Help us to gain appropriate knowledge that we might move closer to that image that you desire us to manifest, and that is the image of the Most High God. You want us to be like unto you, but for all the right reasons, and giving you the glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us victory in our lives over sin. You have won that victory. And Lord, we pray that if there is a problem, that we would realize the problem is no doubt with us, not with you, and not with the perfect story of redemption. Lord, keep us this week on the right path. To your glory, we pray.